Well, good morning, church family. As you know, we have been looking into the book of Peter, 1 Peter. We've been in there for a little while, and we have been kind of wandering through this, and we've talked in recent weeks about Peter started off his letter talking about trouble, and life is full of trouble. And a good example of that is if you are a New York Yankees fan, you understand trouble, okay? They're going home. And if you have no idea what I'm talking about, then wake up, man, come on. What a joy and how much fun. And a part of that, I want us to remember that life is sweet and life is good. If we're not careful, we will struggle and we'll emphasize the trouble of life and the struggles of life and the problems of life and the we're sick and there's divorce and there's abandonment and there's wars and there's poverty and there's all kinds of stuff. And if you do not be careful, all you'll do is get up every morning and just go, oh, we're all going to die. That's kind of how sometimes some people are. How's the day going? Oh, it's raining outside. I mean, and you can just get miserable. But we can also say, you know what? God has created this place and there is so much joy and there's so much happiness, and there's things that we got together yesterday, and a good example, Jonah's 9th birthday, and he got together, and we had a bunch of family friends come together, and there were babies everywhere. Everybody had a baby. I think we borrowed babies to bring them in. There were just too many babies, and they were from 2 months old and all the way up, and after a while, I was like, I don't even know whose baby I'm holding. I don't know, you know? But it's just, there's so much to rejoice over. The things that are not important, like baseball games, but are so much fun, all the way to things that are absolutely critically important, and talking about family and life and health and those kinds of things. But then the ultimate thing, which is Jesus Christ, and being able to give Him glory, and being able to live for His glory. And so I want us to make sure that we keep that balance when we're talking about Peter. And Peter's talking to a group of people that have been such under heavy persecution that they've been scattered all over the area of Rome in that area at that time. And the pressure that was upon them and all, and driving them. I mean, can you imagine that the political and social pressure upon you because you're a Christian caused you to have to leave your home and spread out all over the United States, just leaving the area because the pressure was so. That's what these people were under. And so they were under a lot of problems and a lot of struggles and a lot of trials. And as we have talked, Peter's answer to that was to come back and say, but consider your salvation. Consider your salvation. In fact, there in verse 10, he says that very thing. He says, consider this salvation. In all of the struggles, we have this thing, this salvation, this hope that we are not simply living our lives in vain, but we are headed to our heavenly home. We've got a God in heaven who commands us, who directs our lives, who blesses us with heavenly blessings, and that we know where and how this is going to end. We've read the end of the story. And so a part of the joy in this is that we can live through this life of struggles knowing that we have this salvation. Consider this salvation. So the first 12 verses have kind of led us up to this, and we're going to kick off and launch in verse 13, and he says this there in verse 13, says, therefore, because of this salvation, because of this hope that we have that should fill us with joy in the midst of our struggles and trials, consider then, therefore, because of that, prepare your minds for action and be sober-minded. Set your hope fully on the grace that we brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. If you were to take off from right here and you were going to walk to, you know, to Los Angeles, say you want to go see the series, okay, and you're going to walk there, all you'd have to do, and that being west, if you didn't know that was west, then get a clue. But anyway, that's west, kind of in a general way. And you're going to go, do you realize that if you were just off by maybe 1 degree, you'd miss not just Los Angeles, you'd miss the entire state of California? And the point here is being that how you begin and how you set your life at the beginning of this, every day even, determines greatly where you're going to end up. Sometimes we don't even set anything. We just kind of start our day in this random way of just kind of moving throughout the day, and I have no direction or anything. But if we set and we know where our goal is, then it can make all the difference. And so I want us to, when we look at verse 13, go to the very end of verse 13 where it says, set your hope fully on the grace that we brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Set your hope fully on that grace, knowing that you have been saved by grace, that you have a hope that is secure in Christ. Set your hope on that. Set your hope fully on the grace. So that becomes your focus, as he's talking about here. That's the goal. All right? I know I'm going to live my life and I'm going to end up in heaven, and that's what I keep my eyes on. That's where I keep my focus, so that I know that if I'm having a struggle today, it can't overwhelm me because I know where I'm going to be. I know where I'm going to end up. So I can still be joyful in the midst of trials and struggles and all kinds of pain and anguish in my life. I can still hang on to that. And then he comes back and notice it says there, And kind of how do we get there to that point? And then he mentions a couple of things. Prepare your minds for action. As we've mentioned before, and if you're thinking, well, Pastor, have you not preached on this? There are certain concepts that we find in Peter, that we found in Galatians, that we found in Corinthians, that we found in the Gospels, that we keep coming up on. Have you ever wondered why the Bible is so repetitive about certain doctrines and certain theologies and certain teachings? Could it possibly be because that's where we mess up? That's where we get off target? Those become so critical in our lives that all the apostles, all the writers of the New Testament, they keep coming back to certain principles saying, tie this down, make sure you get this straight. Because if you don't, then the rest of this is not going to come together. And so he begins, the very beginning, he says, prepare your minds for actions. In other words, pull all those loose ends together. Stop encumbering yourself with so much entanglements and so many things going on. Stop making life more confusing than it has to be. It comes right out of the same thing the writer of the Hebrews said when he said in chapter 12, verse 1, therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, listen to this, let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, so that we can run this race. Now the challenge here is that we understand that there's two things. He said, lay away all the weights and also lay away the sin. There's things in our life that we know that are sin, and there's other things in our life that they're not particularly sin. They're just things that are distracting to us. Not everything that we can get involved in is absolutely sin, but there are things that we can get involved in, though they're not inherently bad, they keep us from doing things that God would want us to do. So in that sense, it is sin in that it is keeping us from fulfilling what God wants us to fulfill. Sometimes we could just fill our lives up with all kinds of activities. Not one of those activities is actually directly in violation of God's word. And yet what our life is so full of is we don't have any time for God. We don't have any time for studying the word of God. We don't have any time for prayer. We don't have any time for serving and being involved in ministry or anything else, because we're just, I'm sorry, but our schedules are packed. And so that's what this writer's, and when Peter comes back and he says, prepare your minds, tie things together, prepare yourself, get ready, And eliminate all of these distractions, as he's saying. Going back to 13, he says, therefore, prepare your minds for actions and be sober-minded. Sober-minded is not a statement about stop drinking. Now, it can be, but that's not the point. Sober-minded here is talking about the idea of clarity of mind. Be sober-minded, be clear-minded, be steadfast, be decisive. That's what it means. Don't be so wishy-washy. Understand what's going on. Be aware. Be alert. That's what he's talking about. Being sober-minded. Be clear-minded and understand what's happening around you. That's what he's talking about here in this idea of self-control and balancing our priorities. That's the challenge here. Sometimes I hear people saying, oh, right there. It means that we shouldn't be drinking alcohol. No, it means that we shouldn't be intoxicated by the world. Now, that could involve alcohol, it could involve drugs, it could involve all kinds of pleasures, it could involve your job, it could involve your hobbies or whatever it is, but it means being sober-minded means to be disciplined in this, being controlled, me having some moral decisiveness and mental alertness is what he's talking about. So when you look at verse 13, and it says, therefore, prepare your minds for action and be sober-minded. Set your hope fully on the grace that we brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And then notice that he goes into 14. And here it's almost as he explained a little bit on, now let me give you a clue on how this can be done. And he starts off in verse 14. He says, as obedient children. And stop there for a minute. Immediately he brings us back to this concept that he keeps hammering away at. And that is, remember who you belong to. Here a while back, Judy and I, just a week or so ago, we were at a store here in town. I think it was Walmart or somewhere. And there was a child in there that was having an absolute meltdown. And I'm not talking like they were kind of fussy and they were having a meltdown. I'm talking, it was one of those that stops you. Everybody, the whole thing would just stop looking at it. And she was flopping herself on the ground and screaming and kicking and just, it was like, and then she would stop. Because about the time you're thinking, call 911. This child has like having a seizure. And then all of a sudden she'd stop and look around and see who was looking. Ah! And she'd just fall apart again. And immediately my comment was, now Judy has so much more grace and stuff in her. She's like, I wonder what her story is. And I'm thinking, really? I'm saying, smack that kid, you know, smack that kid. It's because I'm so full of grace and all that, you know. But I'm looking at that and I'm thinking, but another thing comes to mind was, who does that kid belong to? Because I want to say, going back to the parent, not the grandparents. Grandparents have nothing to do with that. Okay, it's all about the parent. It's all about the parent. But we immediately say, who does that kid belong to? And this is the issue that Peter's bringing up. He's saying, remember here, he says, as obedient children, you belong to God in heaven. You belong to the one true God. You have been adopted into his family, bought with the precious blood of Christ. So if you're going to live your life in obedience, if you're going to live your life that actually means something and it can affect other people and it can be used for the glory of God, remember who you belong to. And if you're truly a born-again child of God, then you belong to him. You have committed your life to him. Do not conform to the passions of your former ignorance. And I love that. We'll get back to that in a minute. But the whole idea here is you're children of the King. Okay? You have a master. You have a parent. You have God the Father. And you cannot serve two masters. Christ says that earlier in the Gospels. He says, you can't serve two masters. Choose whom you're going to serve. Are you going to serve this one or are you going to serve this? You're going to serve the flesh or are you going to serve Christ in the Spirit? You're going to be obedient to God in his direction or you're going to be obedient to this world and all the sinful desires of that? But you can't say, you know what, I'm kind of my own boss. No, you're not. I mean, we love that idea, don't we? We want to say, I am free to do whatever I want to do. And I'm in charge of my life. I'm in control. That is such a myth. You're not even in control on whether or not you're going to live through the day. How can you say you're in control of your life? Yes, you got to decide how you're going to dress today. And somebody ought to take that issue away from some of you, okay? But you get to decide certain things. Granted. But the major issues of life, you can't even control. You can't add a single day to your life. You can't control the weather. You can't control the outcome of the politics. You can't control anything. You can't control whether or not you're going to be employed a year from now. It depends so much on so many different elements, and those are completely out of your control. We are not in control. But what we do get to decide is, am I going to allow God to control my life, or am I going to give myself over to all these other sinful passions and let the world control me, Satan control me? Because one of those is going to be in control of my life. And so he's come in here to say, as obedient children, do not conform to the passions of your former ignorance. And he's bringing us back to this idea. Once again, Peter always comes back to salvation. You are now a child of God. You've been saved. And a part of do not conform means be obedient now. As obedient children, he's saying here, that when you became a child of God, when you committed your life to Christ, you went into a covenant of obedience. You made a covenant to say, Lord, you are my heavenly Father, and I will obey you at this point. If you did not, if you came to your salvation experience and said, God, I know who you are, and I'm yours now. I've done nothing wrong. You know, I'm good in my own light, but I think I'd like a ticket to heaven, so I'm going to accept you into my heart and life so that I can, you know, you can be my Savior, I guess. You're not my Lord. I'm still in charge of my life. Then that's not salvation, because Christ came and he was preaching, repent and be saved, repent and be saved. We need to come to a sense of repentance of our sin. We need to recognize I am a sinner and I'm bound for hell. I am doomed for hell because I have sinned in my life, and the wages of sin is death. And the only possible way from that, out of that, is that I commit my life to Christ. I believe in who he is and what he's done on the cross. And I tell him, I repent of my sin. Please forgive me of my sin, Heavenly Father. And I accept you, and I will follow you. I will become obedient to you. I will take up my cross daily and follow you. As it says in Matthew 28, 19 and 20, which we know is the Great Commission. And it says, therefore, go and make disciples of all nations. What is the theme of our church? It's to make disciples who will then go and make disciples. That is what we are all about. What's the purpose of our church? That we would make disciples who will then go and make disciples. It comes right out of the Word of God. That's what we're to do. That's the command of every Christian on the planet. Doesn't matter where you live. Doesn't matter what your priorities are or what your job is. It's not my goal. It's every born-again Christian's goal that they would make disciples who would then turn around and make other disciples. A part of my goal when Judy and I got married, we're going to raise a family who would then grow up to be mature adults so that they could turn around and be good parents and raise up another family and then good. And in the same sense, that's what we're doing as Christians. We are making disciples who will then grow up, mature, and be able to turn around and make disciples. And that's exactly what we have here. That you would go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe. In other words, be obedient. Teaching them to obey all that I have commanded you. And behold, I will be with you always to the end of the age. So here Peter is coming back. When we go back to Peter, he's saying, you need to remember who you are. And you need to remember that you made a covenant of obedience when you were saved. We're not our life. I get to live my own life. I'm going to heaven, I know. And so I'm just going to go off. And if I come to church, I come to church. If I'm obedient, if I take the Word of God seriously, that's a kind of, you know, if it, no, that's not the agreement we made. We made, came and said, Christ, you are my Lord, and we need to remember that. And then there's another issue that he brings up, and we see that in 15 and 16, and he says there, but as he who has called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. So in other words, we do need to remember who we are, who we belong to. We need to remember the commitment we made to Christ of obedience when we became a Christian. And then we need to pursue holiness. Pursuing holiness, at no time does it mean we will become purely holy. That's not going to happen. Not until we are completely redeemed and renewed when we are in heaven at the very end, when God completely changes us. In this life, we will never reach that. But there's a difference between saying, I know I'm never going to be completely sinless. I know I'm not going to ever be perfect. I'm never going to be holy. So now I'm just not even going to try. I mean, that would be crazy. That's the same thing as saying, well, I'm not going to ever be completely healthy. And there's nobody in this room. I don't even care if you're young and fit. Nobody in the room is completely healthy. We have problems. These bodies are in a process of decay. If you haven't notice that, then you're not aware, okay? There was a time in my life that I thought I was bulletproof and I was young and there was nothing could touch me. And then you get older and you think, oh, that was just ridiculous. This body's wearing out. You know, it does. And we have choices. We can say, well, you know, I'm not going to ever be completely healthy. So I just think I'm going to go home, sit on the couch, eat potato chips, drink Cokes, never get up, never do anything, just be a slug for the rest of my life. I'll just lay around and I'll read scriptures if that's what I have to do or something. And some people approach it. No, we say, well, you know what? We need to do what we can. We won't be totally healthy, but we're going to try to keep this temple that God's given us, this body that he's using for his glory. Let's try to keep that as fairly good a shape as we can as it falls apart, you know? And that's the sense. But in the case with our spiritual walk, that I'm not going to give up and say, well, I'm never going to be holy, so I'm not going to quit trying. No, the joy of the Christian life is being able to see that I'm approaching certain things now in a much holier way than I used to. God's helping me become aware. He's helping me to be aware of the sin in my life. And he's giving me the strength through the power of his Holy Spirit to pull away from things that used to really entice me. But I don't do that anymore because I'm growing in Christ and I'm learning the scriptures and it's pouring into my heart and life and it's changing me from the inside out. Yes, there's sin in my life every day. I make mistakes every single day just like you do. We are a sinful people. But here it's saying that we ought to pursue, we'll never achieve it, but we need to pursue holiness. Why? Because God is holy and he's called us to that. And so that issue here is to remember who we are and to pursue holiness. And I think we need to understand that there's this sense that when I sin, I'm not sinning against a creed. I'm not sinning against a religion. I'm not sinning against some kind of an institution or even an individual. The biggest thing that I sin against is I sin against God. Now, I may sin against all those other things too, but that is eclipsed by the fact that I have a sin against God anytime I allow sin in my life. I love it when David, in the horrible thing that he did there with Bathsheba, and he commits adultery, and he gets involved in this relationship, and out of that he lies, and he twists the truth, and then he has one of his close friends killed. Uriah is one of his close bodyguards, and he has him killed. All this horrible stuff. I mean, it's just terrible stuff that David does. And when recognizing that, and he falls on his face before God, and he's praying his heart out to God in repentance, and he says there in Psalms 51, verse 4, he says, "Against you only have I sinned." Not that he hadn't sinned against Bathsheba, not that he hadn't sinned against Uriah, not that he hadn't sinned against the whole people of Israel, all of that, he had. But he says, in the bigger picture, what I've sinned against is God and all that he would want me to do. And so we need to understand sin from God's perspective, is what he's saying. And that's what Peter brings us to that point when he says, "Be holy in all your conduct," there in 15. Jump down to verse 17 and you'll notice it says this. "And if you call on him as Father," now he kind of has a challenge here for you. If you call on him as Father, if you are truly saved, because there's a whole lot of people that hear the gospel that aren't saved. There's a whole lot of people that hear the truth that don't accept it. There's a whole lot of people that sit in church all their whole entire lives and never commit their life to Christ. They could quote scriptures. They could tell you how to get saved. I was one of those. I got saved at the age of 16. Before that time, I would sit in church all my life. I knew the four spiritual laws. I knew how to bring somebody to Jesus. I had sat down and led people to Christ, and I wasn't saved. Point being that just because you've heard the gospel doesn't mean that you know him as your personal Lord and Savior. The challenge here is, have you ever had a moment in your life when you've committed your life to Christ? You just said, "Jesus, I know you are who you say you are, and I call upon you, and I commit my life to you, and I ask you to please forgive me of my sin. And I repent of that," which means I turn from my sin, and I want to follow you in obedience. And if there's never been a moment in your life that you've done that, then I challenge you, do that now, because unless there's that time, that moment that you've committed your life to Christ, knowing about Jesus Christ does not save you. And you need to understand, you could be a good Baptist and still go to hell. You could be a great, faithful church member and still be lost. So the challenge here is, he says, if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's needs, then conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. And that word fear is a difficult word because a lot of people see that as, I'm supposed to be afraid of God. It is the word that carries the idea of respect, a healthy respect. I need to fear God from the point of view that I know that He judges sin, and I know that he won't turn his head away from sin. There are those that want to preach today that God loves you, God loves everybody, don't you worry. God is love, there is no hell, and everybody's going to the same place, and that's a lie out of hell. That is not true. Not everybody is going to go to heaven. Only those who have put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. As we have talked in so many times, if you are part of this church, Please don't ever say, you know what, I sat in church for all my life and never heard the gospel, because if you did, then you came in here every Sunday and crammed wax in your ears or something, okay? The gospel is through Jesus Christ. You can only be saved through your faith and trust in Him and Him alone. And so here he's saying that we need to have a healthy fear. We need to conduct ourselves with that healthy respect for who God is and the fact that He is full of justice and He will judge. And He does not see sin as, oh, well, that's no big deal. He does see it as a big deal. And we need to understand that. I had a loving father. Many of you did not. And it's hard for you to put God in that category of a loving father. It's easier for me to do that because I did have a loving, godly father. But I also knew that because of my dad's love for me and his passion for me and that I would grow up to be a mature and responsible man one day, that he at times was very hard on me and would say, I want you to do this, and you know, to disobey dad was not a good day, all right? Did I ever doubt that my dad loved me? Did I ever for a moment fear his presence? No. But have you ever been driving along and all of a sudden a cop pulls up behind you and you just go, like that, you know? I know some of you have. Because you're lawbreakers. You're lawbreakers, okay? And immediately you think, oh, they've caught me, you know? And so you have this fear of the police. I remember hearing a lady one time tell her kid there, it was in another store, the kid was acting up, and she goes, I'm just going to call the police, and they're going to give you, I thought, how terrible of you, mother, you know? Don't tell your kid that he's going to grow up going, the police are the bad guys. The police are only the bad guys if you're a lawbreaker. You know, you don't pass the fire truck and go, I hate those guys. I hate those guys. They're not the ones that come burn down your house, you know? And the police are not the ones that come arrest you if you're a good guy. They're arresting the bad guys, okay? And so this whole idea of I have a healthy fear of God because if I'm obedient to Him, I'm in His grace. But yes, I need to understand that He doesn't look at my sin and go, oh, well, that little rascal, you know, I wish he'd do better. No, God does not do that. And He judges that, and He disciplines us, and we need to have a healthy respect for that. And it says, conduct yourself with fear, that respect and healthy fear about that. I love it, verse 18. He adds this motivation in there, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your fathers. Now, I love this when he says this. He talks about this futile way. From the feudal ways inherited by your forefathers. He's talking about a heritage. He's talking about, number one, the futility of the things we do, that they're just meaningless. Sometimes he's ransomed us from living our lives in a meaningless way. And then he attaches that also to the heritage of the fathers, that there were these traditions that they had gotten themselves into and that they were meaningless traditions. Isn't it amazing how we hold on to some things that are absolutely meaningless, as if they are treasured gold? Okay, when it comes to our traditions, we cling to those as if it's absolutely, we will die upon this hill of our traditions. And I love tradition as much as anybody, but I am constantly praying, Lord, please keep my traditions in balance, because I want to stand upon the truth, not upon tradition. And I'm not trying to dismiss all traditions, because I love traditions and I love the things we do. And you know, in Baptist life, if you do it twice, it's become a tradition kind of a thing. And I know that. But we got to be real careful that we don't hold on to traditions more so than we hold on to truth. And if God wants to come in and change a direction, if He wants Him to come in and shake our lives up, sometimes do we not say, well, God, I'd be glad to do that, but that's not the way I traditionally do things, and so you'll need to ask somebody else to do that. Wow. Don't allow our traditions to come in the way of truth. And even talks to them about the futility of that, the futility of the things. We love giving out. Have you noticed that we give awards for everything? And how many of you, and I don't want you to raise your hand, but do you have a shelf somewhere in your house where you put trophies? Trophies? That's just so sad. So sad. We do this, and I know that that's one thing that we love, and we look at those trophies, and we remember those kinds of things. And some of you guys have trophies for the biggest fish you caught. And some of them you have a trophy for because you had a golf tournament you won, or you were on a team, and or that you have a ribbon because you were first in your ballet class or whatever. And we fill our houses up with all this stuff, and it's absolutely useless stuff. Now, do I have a box of stuff that I've kept? Sure, up in the attic I have stuff that it's, I love that stuff. It means nothing. It's all going to burn up. In fact, if it was on a lower level, it would have all washed away here a few weeks ago. It's meaningless. But the point that Peter's bringing out is, let's be real careful that that doesn't surround our life. That when you start looking at the things that you involve yourself in, the things that are so important to you, that really they're not that important at all. You're working yourself to death over stuff that's just temporary. That the most important thing to you, is it your house? Is it that car that's going to wear out and rust and drive away? Or is it the things in your life, that your bank account, or those kinds of things that are just here today and gone tomorrow? The futility of the things we do and in the traditions, the heritage that we hold on to. Not with perishable things such as silver or gold. We are ransomed not with money. We're not ransomed with something that we could come up with, but with, verse 19, but with the precious blood of Christ. Wow. When you say ransom today, we think of a bad guy that came in and kidnapped somebody, and now they're wanting $100 million, you know, to give your spouse back or whatever. That's a bad guy comes and gets somebody, and they're going to sell him back to you. In biblical days, when they would read the word ransom, what would come to their mind would be that a nation came in and conquered another nation, and they gathered up all of that nation as prisoners, and they took them home with them so that they became their workforce. Okay? And they put them in slavery to do all the jobs that they didn't want to do. The greatest picture of that is Israel in slavery to Egypt. All right? Here they were as slaves. And you could always go buy a prisoner. You could go buy somebody and say, I'm going to pay a heavy price and I want them to come home. And they'd say, fine, we'll sell you any of our prisoners, that kind of thing. And that's how you do it. But what he's talking about here is that we were ransomed by the blood of Jesus Christ. The only thing that could have paid for our sin, the debt that we owed, was the blood of Jesus Christ. And so he reminds us of this huge price that was paid for us, that we were slaves, that we were prisoners to sin, and then we were set free from that, but we were purchased, brought out of that, and then we became slaves to God. We became the children of God. We became heirs of God, blessed heirs. But we also need to understand that we weren't set free to go wander about. We've been purchased by the blood of Christ, that now we belong to the loving, holy God. And it's important that we understand what he's talking about there when he says that. In the futility of futile ways inherited from fathers, not perishable things, silver and gold. I love it when in Matthew 15:6, Christ reminds us of this, coming back to that idea of those traditions. He says, for the sake of your traditions, you have made void the word of God. How many times have you talked to somebody and they have forgotten that they are supposed to have been ransomed out of that, and yet they put themselves right back into a system where they held themselves to say, well, this is my tradition, this is my religion, this is, you know, and I know what the Word of God says, but my religion is more important than the Word of God. My religion is more important, or my life or my habits are more important than the Word of God. Let's wrap this up by saying this as we go through the rest of this. We're going to end with chapter 1 here this morning. We were ransomed there in verse 19, with the precious blood of Christ. And then in verse 20 he said, he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest. That means Jesus Christ was made clear. Jesus Christ was known. He was made known. He was revealed in the last times for the sake of you, there 21, who through him are believers in God, through Christ we are believers in God, who raised him from the dead. God raised Christ from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Christ was raised so that our faith and hope could be secure in God, our faith and hope through Christ, could be secure. Verse 22, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth. Let me explain that a little bit. That doesn't mean that we're purifying our souls by our obedience every day. It means that we purified our soul, we purified ourselves by being obedient to our call for salvation. When I was obedient to Jesus Christ and asked Him to come in my life, I committed my life to Him. I recognized that He is my only way for salvation. That step of obedience, of coming to Him by faith, of saying, here, Christ, save me, and it's all His work. He draws me in, I accept Him, and now I'm saved. That right there, having purified my soul by my obedience there to the truth, for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. Now, I love this because when you start looking at all this, he winds down chapter 1 with this huge call, and that is to love one another. All of this leading up to this point, and you notice he says, for a sincere, there in verse 22, for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. The term sincere brotherly love and to love one another earnestly, that is this idea of a deep, deep passion. That we ought to love each other so passionately and so deeply that it changes the outlook of everything around us. That we should have a love for each other so earnestly and so sincerely that it's easy to forgive one another. And why is this so important to Peter? Why is he emphasizing this love at the end of this when he's talking about the fact that we're saved and the fact that we've been called to holiness? And then he ends this whole talk about you need to be loving each other with this sincere brotherly love. I think it goes back to what Christ told us there in John 13, 34, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Peter emphasizes this. This is what he heard from Christ. And so he comes back at the end of this talk when he's talking about our security, the fact that we have a hope that goes beyond all of our struggles and trials because of our hope in Jesus Christ, and that we're to live holy lives before Him because of our salvation and because of the hope we have in Him. And then he comes and he says, and now let me top this off by saying, and the purpose of this is that we would love each other. We would love each other so sincerely that the whole world will then know that what we're preaching and what we're teaching, what we believe in, is real. Can't you imagine that Peter, it was resounding in his ears that the whole world is going to know that you are truly mine and that I am who I say I am if you have love for one another. How can you possibly try to witness to a world if you're fighting amongst yourselves? There are churches that are in turmoil and they're just ripping each other apart on the inside out. And when Judy and I were on the mission field and we began to visit around at different churches, I can remember going into a few churches and you could feel the tension, and there were people that were just, they were at odds with each other in that. And I can remember we were leaving and we'd look at each other, we'd get back in the car and say, I wouldn't be a part of this church. Why? Was the gospel not preached? It was. Was the singing okay? The singing was okay. But we would not be a part of a church that was ripping each other apart, that wasn't forgiving. Nothing in that church seemed real if they couldn't get beyond their own pettiness of the issues they had. And that's what he's talking about here. He's saying that you should love each other with such sincerity and such love that no matter who, I guarantee you, somebody in this room has offended you. They walked past you, or they stepped on your toe, or they sat in your pew, or something even a whole lot worse, you know. You didn't get an invitation to a shower. You got an invitation to a shower. I don't know what you're upset about. But the whole point is, do we truly love each other? Do we truly love each other? Love, tells us in Scriptures, covers over a multitude of sins. Verse 23 of 1 Peter, since you have been Born again. I love this because he brings in every term about salvation. Since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but imperishable through the living and abiding word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flowers fail, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. Let me challenge you with this. Who do you know that's struggling? Who do you know that's right now having a lot of marital issues? What name comes to mind when you think of someone who's in financial need, or they're, maybe it's somebody who's newly widowed. Maybe it's a young parent that's all alone, a single parent trying to raise a family. I mean, who do you know that is in genuine need? And then the challenge comes to us. So what do we do about that? Do we just point our finger and say, oh yeah, I know that guy's really hurting. I know that person there. I know somebody's in the hospital. I know somebody's in the nursing home. I know somebody who's struggling. They don't even know if they're going to be able to buy groceries this week. Do we hear, do we kind of see what's going on around us and then we just close it off and say, but I can't really do anything? Or does the idea of the fact that we are the family of God and that we ought to be loving each other and taking care of each other, does that affect us to the point where we say, let me get involved? I want to do something about that. I want to reach out across the pew. I want to be able to reach that family. I want to help step up next to that family. I want to help them. I want to go help them rebuild their lives, or maybe counsel them through some marital issues, or just do something. Or do we just sit back and say, well, I'll just pray for them and that's it? See, the challenge here, Peter gets us through all of this, of these trials and these struggles and all this, and he says, but it's not so that we can just live our personal lives a little happier. That's not the point. It's that we would have such a sincere love for one another that the way we treat each other has this huge effect on the world out there. And they say, what goes on in here must be real, because those are normal people and yet they're loving each other in a very abnormal way, in a godly way. The challenge, what do we do?